Well, Newsweek magazine recently featured a cover story on Mother Teresa. Perhaps you've seen that story, perhaps read it or heard of it. Many of you remember that Mother Teresa was the Catholic nun, Calcutta, who spent heroic amounts of time really giving her life to the poor and the outcast, doing good deeds among the most disadvantaged people of the world. Going in amongst the poor, amongst lepers, amongst the down-and-out society. She literally dedicated her life to that kind of work. And so became really a kind of icon, a kind of picture of what it meant for Christians to do good, you know, for people to live a selfless life, a life dedicated to others. Well, the Newsweek story tells us that for over 60 years, Mother Teresa struggled with intense doubt about her relationship with God. She describes them as dark days, days of uncertainty, not at times even knowing whether heaven was real or whether God was real. There were times where she had this prolonged sense of absence, the absence of Christ from her life. And so now many people have read these letters that she's written, letters that she never intended to be public, read these letters, and they have began to ask tons of questions now about the nature of faith and trusting God and about the nature of doing good in the name of Christ. How can one who did so much good in the name of Jesus Christ be so plagued with doubt? What are we to understand about the nature of the Christian life if the soon-to-be sainted Mother Teresa had such deep spiritual problems? Did her life of doing good really matter in the end? And if so, in what way did it matter? Could it be that one who lived such a distinctive life was not really a Christian at all? I mean, the questions are they abound, they're multiple. And in some places, a simple answer is available. But other questions, like whether or not she was a Christian at all, aren't for us to know. They belong to the secret counsels of God. The Lord knows who is His. But the Bible does make some things clear. The Christian is to be a distinctive kind of person. And the distinctiveness of the Christian life is reflected in large measure by the good that she or he does. So faith in Christ and doing good go hand in hand. But getting the order of the relationship between these two things is imperative. And moreover, the Christian can't take it for granted that either they will automatically live a life of sainthood without effort, or that their failure to live a life worthy of Christ is without consequence. Neither of those things can be taken for granted, and the life of Mother Teresa is one blazing illustration of that point. And yet our text this morning, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, Jesus does make two things clear to us. That the Christian is in fact a distinctive person, and that distinction is a distinction that really makes a difference. So that the distinctiveness of the Christian is something that impacts the things around him. And then secondly, he offers us some warnings against worldliness. Some warnings against the kind of things that really sort of hide the distinctive character of the Christian. And as we read this chapter or these verses, we'll see that yes, indeed, faith and good works go together. And in fact, the good works that follow on from faith are tremendously important for making known who God is. So look with me this morning, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 13. We'll read to verse 16. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching here this sermon to his disciples and the crowds that have gathered. And he says this. This is the word of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, the first thing we want to consider out of Jesus' words here is this distinctiveness that makes a difference. The distinctiveness of the Christian life that makes a difference. Verses 13 to 16 really are a kind of a transition in this sermon, the way Matthew has recorded it. You see, the verses 1 to 12, Jesus gives us the Beatitudes, which we just studied. You know, the sort of character of the Christian, the man and woman who has Christ dwelling in them. That's what he's been talking about in these Beatitudes. And verses 13 to 16 begin to make a transition and begin to sort of answer the question, does this thing that happens inside a person, this sort of profound change, this conversion from being a non-Christian lost in sin to being this new creature, this Christian now with Christ living in you, does it only make a difference for that individual, or is it something explosive? Is it something that sort of moves out of the person into the world? So here in verses 13 to 16, Jesus is sort of taking up that issue. He's transitioning from the individual character to looking at the effect of the Christian in the world around him or her. So we see there the beginning of the answer to that question. 13 to 16, our text this morning is a kind of a summary of the Christian's responsibility in the world then. It's a summary of how this profound and powerful change changes not just the inside of a person, but begins to radiate outward and to affect the outside, the surroundings of the Christian's life. So the verses move from the blessedness that we see in verses 3 to 12 to the responsibility of the Christian. And the first thing we see is this distinctiveness that the Christian is called to have. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. Salt and light. Sort of two simple direct statements are how Jesus summarizes then the responsibility and the influence of the Christian in the world. The result of this spiritual change, this conversion to faith in Christ, is that it produces a new being that then sort of salts and illumines things around him. This is what the cross transforms a person into. We were once darkness and death, but now, by the power of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, those who were so dead and lost in darkness are made alive again and become light. They now shine in the midst of darkness. And the Master's address here is strong. The emphasis in verse 13 and verse 14 is on you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He's addressing the Christians before him, his disciples, his followers. It's as if to say, you and you alone are really the only ones who are salt. You and you alone are really the only ones who give light. We give light. That's because of the light of Christ in them. So he's not making some general statement about mankind. He's making a specific statement about his followers, this particular variety of man called the Christian. So let's look at this a little bit closer. So first he says, you are the salt of the earth. Notice the range, the scope of this salt. It is of the earth. It is of the whole world. So Christ doesn't call his people to be withdrawn from the earth. He calls them to be in the earth. He calls the scope of their mission is the entire globe. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You know, some people, they can't eat their food without a dash of salt. My mother-in-law is like that. She's got to have salt on everything. Actually, her plate turns into a small snow-capped mountain of salt. She can't taste the food without it. Salt brings out the flavor such that steaks are enriched or tomatoes are enriched. I mean, everything has to have salt on it because her palate comes alive. There's a zest that's added to it. So she tells me. So salt activates taste. And what do folks who work with meat do with salt? Butchers and others who preserve meat. They rub down the meat such that the meat will not what? It will not spoil, won't perish, It won't putrefy and stink. It's preserved. That's the nature of salt. Salt does those two things. It adds zest to life, it adds flavor, and it preserves. And that's what Christ is calling the Christian to be here. He's calling the Christian to be salt and light in a world that is steadily decaying in sin. In a world that lacks the beautiful taste of holiness. The beautiful taste of godliness. And Christ says, now, I'm shaking you out of the shaker as salt onto the earth. That you might preserve and that you might enliven the taste of life. He calls Christians to be that. And Christians are uniquely suited to be that kind of salt because it's Christians who have the life of Christ in them. So this poverty of spirit that we talked about, meekness and righteousness and mercy and purity of heart, all of these things makes for saltiness, makes for a sweetness of taste, a flavorful taste, and the preservation of life. And then secondly, Jesus goes on to say that his disciples, he says to them, you alone, you are the light of the world. This is really interesting. Again, he's emphatically stressing to his disciples that this is what they are. He's not saying this is what you are to be. It's not a command. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative. It's a statement. He's telling them what they already are. Having become Christians, then the automatic result of that then is you are salt and you are light. It's inescapable not to be that. But here he says it's your light, which is really interesting. Because he takes what was a description throughout the Gospels of himself, and he now lays that on his disciples. So just a chapter earlier, over in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Matthew quotes this prophecy from Isaiah. It's a prophecy that talks about the dawning of a light on the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been people living in darkness. Now they've seen a great light. And this light has dawned. Well, that's a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And over in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says of himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Chapter 9, verse 5 of John, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But now Christ has left. Christ came knowing that his mission was to die for sins. And he came knowing that he would be resurrected and that he would ascend into heaven. And he also came knowing that what he would do is leave light behind. And the light that he would leave would be his disciples. They would be the light that he was. They would reflect his light in the world. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Here's how Christians are described. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So as light in the Lord, as children of light, the Christian disciple is distinctive. He's separate from the darkness. He's separate from the world. Notice that verses 13 and 14 both imply a great distinction between the disciple and the world. The disciple is salt and the earth is perishing. The disciple is light and the world is in darkness. So we're to be distinct from this world. And notice, too, that this distinctiveness, this difference that makes a difference, is unavoidable. It's the natural outworking of the life of Christ and the light of Christ in his people. That's what I think we're to understand from the second part of verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. That city, which you sit on a hill, what's typical of cities? Well, they're often lit at night, aren't they? If you sit a city on a hill, guess what it does? It casts light over the darkness of the surrounding area. And so this Christian, this new creature, is to be a person of light. And that's inescapable. And what does light do? Well, it illumines. It chases out the darkness. It overcomes the darkness so that people can see. That's the nature of light. I found out recently what it's like to wake up in the bedroom with hurricane shutters on the windows. You know, I thought I was getting up early before dawn and gonna get a good quiet time in. I was rested and ready to go. And then when I looked at the clock, it was 9:45. The room was still dark. Well, that's the world we live in. We live in a world with people who are asleep in rooms with hurricane shutters on the window. That's the nature of sin and darkness. It clouds such that you can't see. My wife is from a small town in North Carolina that recently got streetlights. They tell me of a time, and maybe some of you remember this in Cayman. They tell me of a time before streetlights when the darkness could be so dark you couldn't see your hand before you. You know, people wouldn't go outside because the darkness was too dark. It was kind of creepy. Well, that's the way the world is in sin. It's closeted in this darkness, and it can't see even its hand before its eyes. The shutters are on the window, and there's no light coming in. Except that Christ has entered the world. He is light. And except that he's left his people to be light in the midst of this darkness, to be distinctive, to illumine, to shine, and to shine in such a way as to overcome the darkness. That's the Christian responsibility in the world. As salt, to preserve and to add the beauty of holiness, the taste of holiness. And as light, to cast out darkness. Well, Jesus insists that this is true of his people. His followers shall be like this. I think that begs us to ask ourselves some questions this morning. Are we salty in this way? Are we people who slow down the tide of corruption and sin around us? Or are we people who contribute to that corruption, who hasten it onward? Are we salt and light? Are we people who make life tasty for others? You know, would our associates at work or our neighbors say that we add spiritual and holy zest to life? That their life is spicier, it's godlier, because of our influence in it. I mean, how many people would say of us that their lives are spiritually better simply because they know us? Would our colleagues and family say that we bring light to any subject or situation that we touch? In a room full of people blinded by the darkness of sin, are we beacons? Are we lights? Are we like lighthouses shining the light of safety, warning people not to crash against the rocks of sin and darkness? Well, it's interesting. The call to salt and light doesn't apply to individual Christians only. So we can ask those questions of ourselves individually. But I think this is meant to be applied to the church as a community as well. The entire church, we collectively are to be salt and light, not just individually. There's to be a bright, salty line separating us from the world, from the earth, from the non-believer. There's to be a difference between the church and the world, between the born again and the dead in sin. Well, how about our reputation as a church? Are we known, FBC, as salt and light in Grand Cayman? Are we known as an influence for righteousness? Are we known as a people who slow down the decay of sin in the world and who add zest? Are we known as a people who are of the light? A people where if you visit among us, you are destined to hear the truth and to see the truth embodied in how we live. What's our reputation in the broader society? How are we known? What do our co-workers think of us? Are we salt and light? Well, individually and collectively, what habits and feelings are keeping us from being salt and light more effectively? What's retarding our mission here? And beneath all of our failings and stumblings, Christian, do you really desire to be salt and light? What's the level of our desire? We hear Jesus here describing this life that we're called to. Is it one that we yearn for? I mean, is there anything that reflects in us a desire to be this that he has made us to be? How about the time we spend studying and applying God's Word to our life? How about the time we pray? Do we pray that we would be distinctive, that we would be different from the world, that we'd be salt and light? Does the way we spend our free time indicate any interest in this kind of distinctiveness? How about who we spend our free time with? Can we tell from the way we spend our free time and who we spend our free time with that we have some interest in being salt and light in the world? Is that evident to us? Is that evident to our friends and our coworkers? If we're not quite sure about that, sort of examining our own hearts, are we willing to ask others what they think of us? Whether they think we are salt and light in the world? That'd be a telling exercise, wouldn't it? To ask not just our Christian friends, but to ask our non-Christian friends whether or not they think we are salt and light in the world. Whether we glow as we ought to. Or whether or not we're salty as we ought to be. It's interesting. It's interesting here that I think implicit in this passage and explicit in other passages of Scripture that the folks who are to be the measuring, if you will, of our light and our salt aren't other Christians. It's non-Christians. Now we may say, well, they're non-Christians. They don't have the mind of Christ. They don't understand spiritual things. And that's true as far as it goes, but it's really beside the point. Because Christ is telling us that we will know that we are His when our lives are in fact different from the world around us. And that difference is a difference that the world is to recognize. And we can see that in a number of places. So John chapter 14, what does Jesus say there? They will know that you are my disciples by the way you love each other. Who's the they? It's the world. It's those outside of Christ. It's those who are always looking at us and measuring us and wanting to know if our claims to be Christian is really genuine. They want to know if there's any real power in following Christ. Or John chapter 17. Jesus there is praying, and he prays that by our unity, the way we're united together, the world, there they are again, the non-Christians, would know that the Father has sent the Son into the world. You realize that the way we live together is evidence to a watching world as to whether or not the Father has actually sent the Son? And it seems that Christ has purposely arranged the game that way, if you will. That the ones keeping score for us as to whether or not we're living as we ought aren't you and I, but those outside of us, the non-Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What is part of the basis that Paul uses for encouraging the church at Corinth to remove that man who was sleeping with his father's wife? Part of what he says there is, this is not something even pagans do, even unbelievers do. What's he doing? Well, in one sense, the Scripture is just holding up the lives of unbelievers and the opinions of unbelievers as a legitimate assessment of who we are as Christians, whether or not we're salt and light. And so we're called to be distinctive. We're called to be different. And that difference is a difference that even the lost world is to recognize. So it won't do for us to say they're not Christians. They don't understand. That seems to be Jesus' precise point, that even those who don't know me ought to be able to see the light and the glory of me in my people. So that's the first thing. Christians are distinctive people, and that distinction is to make a difference. We're to be salt and light. Well, secondly, Jesus not only commends his disciples as salt and light, but he charges them then to be agents of illumination and taste and restraint. And with that charge, he issues some fairly strong warnings. Warnings against the kind of worldliness that would make them ineffective at that mission. I mean, he tells us that we can lose our distinctiveness in the world. And there are two ways that I think this morning we're to see that. The first is that the disciple can make himself or herself foolish. The disciple can make himself or herself foolish. Foolish. That's I think, what's behind the idea of losing your saltiness. The Lord isn't really talking about salt. He's talking about that essential thing that makes salt, salt. The essential thing that makes a Christian, Christian. In the ancient world, in Jesus' day, we're not talking about sort of a pure sodium chloride, a pure salt, which can't lose its salt. But in the ancient world, salt was sort of taken in blocks of soil and minerals and salt from the Dead Sea and other places. And to get the salt, what you had to do was separate then what was sort of the other minerals from the salt. And so when Jesus is referring to a salt losing its saltiness, he's referring to that sort of whole lump of stuff that is both pure salt and sort of mixed mineral. And when you separated the salt from the mineral, what you did with the other stuff was either thatched the roof of homes or you threw it out in the street and you made it for sort of sod, for trampling. And so this is what he's saying. If it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, this verb for losing its saltiness occurs in four places in the scripture. The two of the places here and in Luke 14, 34 and 35, it's used in this way, in this sort of parable that Jesus is telling of salt losing its saltiness. But in two other places, Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's used for the ways in which people darken their own minds, the way they give themselves over to foolishness, and the way in which, having done that, they become worthless. So it's a tremendously foolish thing to turn away from the salty life of Christ, a life of peace, of righteousness, mercy, humility, and so on, and to take up a proud, unrighteous, merciless attitude of the world. It's foolish to refuse to restrain sin and evil, but give in to it or stir it up all the more. It's foolish to pass on the opportunity to enhance life by goodness and righteousness and instead live lives of convenience and self-concern and disregard for others. And yet such foolishness is entirely possible. And the Christian disciple has to be warned to watch out for it, to avoid it, to guard her or his life from it. And the way the master gives that warning is in that question in verse 13. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It points out the foolish seriousness of turning away from Christ. And there are two problems sort of implicit in the question. One is that this problem of losing your salt is essentially irreversible. It is close to being irreversible. That is, if salt loses its saltiness, and saltiness is the essence of salt, how can it be restored again? The Christian loses his testimony toward Christ, how difficult it is to restore him or her to that testimony. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, ask the same question. How can one be restored? Well, it's not impossible. But how many of you know of a Christian friend or loved one so committed and blinded by his sin, it seems almost impossible to turn them again to Christ? So it's foolish to turn from that life in the first place, because that darkness is darkness indeed. And then secondly, we see this is a serious problem because the Christian becomes worthless if he loses that essential saltiness. There's no more use for salt without saltiness. It literally has power for nothing. And the same is true of the professing Christian who does not have the witness of Christ, who denies the witness of Christ. They have power then for nothing. They can effect nothing. And what is such a person good for? Ask the Savior. Well, the second way that Christians can be overshadowed by worldliness is to attempt to live then a secret Christian life. Attempt to live a secret life. I gather that from verse 15, the Lord's warning there regarding the light and the lamp and the bowl. He says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. You see, light is not meant to be covered. We don't put our lamps under a bushel or bowl. We place a lamp where it's useful, where it can help everyone in the room to see. So it illumines our path. How many of you remember the days of blue light parties? Am I the only one? Oh, a blue light party is? Blue light party, amen. A blue light party, it's a party back in the day where you exchanged a clear light bulb and put in a blue light. You could light them in blue or red or green, get them in different colors. And the purpose of changing the light bulb was so that you had enough light to see what you were doing in the dark, but other people couldn't see what you were doing in the dark. That is the whole sort of purpose. I mean, some chic fashion designers now put scarves over lampshades and get the same effect. You know, you sort of colors the light. Well, Jesus is saying here, the Christian who covers his lamp with a bowl is a blue light Christian. They sort of want to be seen just enough, but they don't really want to come into the light. And they don't want their life to be light that sort of casts onto other people so that other people are seeing in their unrighteousness as well. And so he says here, don't be a blue light Christian. Don't be that kind of Christian who seeks to be in the light and simultaneously in the darkness. Come out of the darkness altogether and let your light shine. Well, I wonder this morning if you're a blue light Christian. I wonder this morning if you're looking for the cover of darkness at the same time claiming to walk in the light. Well, Jesus says that's quite impossible. And great Christian saints throughout history have known that that's quite impossible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my heroes of the faith, lived in Nazi Germany, opposed the regime of Adolf Hitler as Hitler was persecuting and murdering Jews by the hundreds of thousands. Well, in his day, Bonhoeffer saw the church in Germany let go of the gospel and the distinctiveness that they were supposed to have, and many to endorse the regime of Hitler. They had to sort of meet publicly. Their choice was either be persecuted, as Jesus tells his followers they would be in verse 10 of Matthew 5, to either stand for the truth and be persecuted, or to sign on to Hitler's agenda. And many did. And Bonhoeffer, at the cost of his own life in a German concentration camp, stood to defend the Jews and to defend the gospel and the church and to preach the truth. And here's what he said. He said, flight into the invisible, into secret discipleship, is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. We follow Jesus in secret. We deny the call. We deny the Lord. We deny to be with him and to serve him. And verse 16 makes that clear. Let your light shine before men. That's the public call of discipleship. And the Master tells us why this is necessary. Why is it necessary that Christians should shine before men? Surely in the face of persecution and hardship and other difficulties, it's all right to sort of ease by, to seek a little anonymity, to seek not to be known. Well, it's not according to Jesus. And the reason is that the glory of God is at stake. Why does he tell them to shine? So that men may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, there are two possible mistakes people can make at this point in this conversation about good deeds. The first is they may think good deeds can save a person. So the light is manifest by good deeds. That's how we know we're shining, because in and through us, God works out good deeds. But good deeds are not the light itself. The disciples are. And you can't become a light by doing good deeds. That's a little bit like saying, if I can catch a few rays of the sun in a bottle, then I can make the sun. Well, no. First, you have to have that source of life. And then that source of light has to give off light, has to work itself out in good deeds. And that's precisely what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So first, a person must become light. First, there must be a change in the person. The person must first come to Christ, who is the light, who is the great light dawning on the world. In other words, a person must first understand and believe the gospel. That though we were made in God's image, we have not only failed God, but rebelled against God by our sins. And because of that sin, we stand in danger of suffering God's wrath. God is angry towards sin. And no sinner will escape his anger, not by claiming to make himself righteous, not by claiming to be a good person, not by claiming to have done good deeds. No, the only escape from the wrath of God is the path of escape that God himself has made. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, to live the perfect life of obedience that we could not live and did not live. And he sent his Son to pay the penalty that we owe for our sins. What is that penalty? Well, that penalty is death. That penalty is the wrath of God. And on Calvary's cross, Jesus died suffering the wrath of God for all who will turn to him in faith. So that now everyone is commanded to believe the gospel. God requires everyone to repent of their sins and to believe on Christ. And apart from that repentance and belief, you will not be light and you will not be saved. You will see the wrath of God visited upon you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's in a nutshell, the summary of Christianity. That's how you go from being in darkness to being in the light. It is believing the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, as the one who died to pay the penalty of sins, and the only one through whom you can be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the free offer that God makes to you this morning. If you would turn from sin and believe on Christ, you shall be cleansed, made whiter than snow, as we sung about earlier. And you shall be brought to God, not as a criminal to be tried and judged, but as a son to be welcomed and loved. And you'll find in his arms 1,000 charms, every medicine to heal every ailment, every sin has caused. That's the gospel. That's the invitation. That's how you become light. That's how you become a Christian. Turn from sin, turn to Christ, and trust him alone as your Savior. So that's the first mistake people can make. And I have to wonder if it's the mistake that Mother Teresa herself made. Did she trust in her own good deeds, in her own goodness? As wonderful and as profound as they are, as humble as I am, I'm no Mother Teresa. I couldn't carry her job. Well, you get the point. I'm no Mother Teresa. And yet, for 60 years, this woman struggled in the darkness of doubt. Struggled as to whether or not God was even real. Whether heaven was real. All the while serving Christ. Having given her life to the cause of Christ as she understood it. And you have to wonder if she trusted, finally, her good deeds. Or if she trusted the Eucharist. Or if she trusted what the Roman Church taught. But there's no salvation outside of Roman Catholicism. You have to wonder if she trusted in Christ or trusted in those other things. Don't make that mistake this morning. Don't trust your own goodness. Trust the goodness of Christ and the goodness of God to save you. A second mistake a person can make this morning is to think that to show their good deeds is the same thing as self-righteous boasting. So some Christians think, let me not sort of show my deeds because that's the same as sort of parading myself. And you might find some warrant for that over in chapter 6, verse 1. Look there real quickly. When Jesus says, be careful, not just the same sermon. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. Well, is Jesus saying then that the Christian life is a private, secret life? No, I don't think so, because of what he just told us in verses 13 to 16. But that's a great difference between the hypocritical professor who does good things that they might be seen, that they might have the reward, that they might have the applause, that they might receive the glory. God will not share his glory with another. There's a great difference between that person and that kind of hypocrisy and what Jesus is talking about here in verses 13 to 16. The kind of goodness that just flows out of the person who goes about the normal life of being Christian, who goes about doing good because goodness itself has taken residence in him. God, the Son, has dwelled in his heart. Well, that person does good, and he does good not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to another, to draw attention to God. They're not after an audience. It's simply how they live. That's their mission. They want the Father to be glorified. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. It says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The light of the true Christian is brightest when it shines on God himself. And that's the life that we're called to. And that's the end for which God has made all things. God has made all things for the spread of his own glory. He has saved us. He lives in us. And he moves us to do good deeds for the praise of his name. to be known and adored among all men. Our salvation and Christian lives don't finally terminate on us. They don't finally end with us. They don't finally end with our being saved. In fact, we have been saved for a greater purpose, that God might be high and lifted up, that He might be exalted and seen as the God of grace that He is, that love might be truly seen and known through the sacrifice of the Son for sinners such as we, that in our salvation we see a glorious and good God, and it is right that He and He alone should be glorified, for He and He alone is God. And that's what Jesus is pointing to in this passage. And you and I are finally saved so that we might bring praise to God. Well, we should end with just a few questions here. Are there any ways that as Christians, you and I have been behaving foolishly? What unwise things are we doing or considering that we know are foolish and hurting our witness? What biblical and wise counsel are we rejecting that we should humbly follow as salt and light? In what way has the Lord called us to a public ministry, to live publicly for Him, to let our light shine, that we're currently hiding? In what way has the Lord called us to serve Him in the public display of His righteousness and good deeds that we're currently avoiding or hiding? What good things should we be doing that we're refusing, perhaps for our own convenience? And is there anything that we've received praises or recognition for that we should give God the glory for but haven't? Have we let men think that our achievements and good deeds are really a matter of our own effort and wisdom and not of God's grace and glory? Do our friends, neighbors, and co-workers know us to be Christians whose walk matches our talk, that we're salt and light? Or do they think of us as professing Christians with a hidden light or no light at all? Would they be surprised to know that we attend church regularly, or are members of churches, or are leaders in our church? And if we're unsure of what the others think, again, in humility, are we willing to ask? We're called to be distinctive. And that distinctiveness makes a difference in the world. There's nothing that the world needs more than for Christians, to be salt and light, to season the world with the zangy taste of God's holiness and righteousness, to preserve it from the decay that's working its way steadily through the world, and to be gospel light to those who are perishing in darkness. This is a high and grand and noble calling. And it's a calling that the world desperately needs us to live out. And I pray that more and more by God's grace, He'd be pleased to use us for what He has made us to be, salt and light. Let's pray together.